Well, as we continue our worship by focusing our minds on the Word of God, I would invite you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 for this message entitled, The Good Jew. This title, The Good Jew, is a play on the title, The Good Samaritan, which of course is the title for the parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 10. And in that well-known parable, a Samaritan did for a Jewish man what two Jewish religious leaders refused to do as they passed him on the road, which is they refused to care for him who had been robbed, stripped, beaten, and left for dead. Jesus told that parable to an expert of the law who wanted to understand who falls under the category of my neighbor. He well understood the first two greatest commandments, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and your mind and your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The question he had for Jesus was, who is my neighbor? And so the point of the parable was to say that your neighbor is not simply those whom you love. It's not those who you invite to your parties or those who are part of your social circles. Rather, your neighbor is anyone who, like you, bears the image of God. Your neighbor is anyone that crosses your path in life, including your enemies. The parable, understood in its historical context, is shocking. The Jews and Samaritans hated one another, by and large. They had ethnic and religious animosity. And so for a Samaritan to show kindness to a Jew modeled obedience to the second commandment. Well, what we have here in John chapter 4 is not a parable that's invented for shock value, but rather a real life account of a Jew, Jesus Christ, who showed kindness and compassion and grace to a Samaritan woman whose soul was robbed and stripped and beaten and left for dead. In this passage, Jesus puts on display his messianic glory, and in the process, he models even for us how to engage when we encounter someone that we would be tempted to pass on and ignore. So follow along as I read John chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. The Word of God says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, as we are here with this text open before us, we submit our hearts and our minds to what the Spirit would teach us today. We ask that through this text that you would sanctify us by the truth of your word. We pray that you would open blind eyes, that you would give hearing to deaf ears, and that you would raise those who are spiritually dead. Holy Spirit, we believe, that only you can save and sanctify. And so we ask that you would do that for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it might surprise you to know that though Jesus had many long one-on-one conversations with people over the years that he walked on this earth, this encounter with the Samaritan woman is the longest and most interactive one-on-one conversation of Jesus recorded in the Bible. Not the portion we read, but all the way to the end of it later in chapter 4. This interaction is longer than Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. It's longer with any of the conversations he had with individual religious leaders that came to talk to him or with anyone who came to Jesus for healing. And that's by the design of the Holy Spirit. Why do I think that? Because society, everyone around Jesus, would have expected and encouraged Jesus to ignore this woman, who was both a Samaritan by blood and morally reprobate. But Jesus treated her with dignity and compassion and love and grace. And the Holy Spirit wants us to consider how it is that Jesus interacted with her. Put another way, the Spirit wants us to give the greatest attention to her whose society would give the least. Well, beyond what Jesus says about living water and worship and evangelism later on in this chapter, what we're going to learn more than anything is the kind of person Jesus is that drew sinners to himself, and therefore how we can reflect his love to others. This remarkable section begins there in chapter 4, verse 1. It goes all the way to verse 42. And what's challenging for the preacher is there's no clear way how to divide that whole section. And you know me well enough that there's no way I can preach that whole section in one sermon. So we're going to divide this over the next several weeks, and you're going to have to be patient with me because every time we stop, it's going to be like we're hitting the pause button on the video with somebody's mouth awkwardly open. But I trust that giving this our careful attention, whatever familiarity we already have with this passage will help us to see Jesus afresh and will delight in studying our Lord. I want to step through these first 10 verses and draw your attention to two observations that we can make about Jesus that will help us to imitate his character in our lives today. In verses 1 to 5, we're going to observe how Jesus followed his divine mission. And in verses 6 to 10, we'll observe how Jesus engages with gracious humility. So let's begin by observing how Jesus follows his divine mission there, verses 1 to 5. Look at it again with me. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph." Jesus was on a mission. More than that, he was on a divine timetable. He didn't live his life aimlessly and without purpose, just wandering around, not knowing what to do. Back in that day, as you can imagine, life had a relatively slow pace of life. People were driven, yes, by seasons and times for agriculture and fishing and Jewish feasts, but rather the day-to-day life was rather slow-paced. It was unhurried, unlike it is today. Today, most of us are driven by the clock. It's like the second hand is just a whip on our backs, pushing us forward to accomplish our responsibilities. But Jesus' life was neither unhurried, nor was he driven by the clock. Rather, it's more accurate to say that Jesus drove the clock. With each step he took, it's like he was pushing that second hand forward. As one would use their hand to unroll a scroll, Jesus' feet pushed open the scroll of time as he revealed the purposes of God for his life and the plan of redemption. And we see that in these first few verses. After attending the Passover in Jerusalem, we learn back in chapter 3, verse 22, that Jesus and his disciples spent time in the Judean countryside baptizing people. We don't know how long they were there. It doesn't tell us. It may have been a few days, perhaps a number of weeks. In fact, the scripture doesn't tell us if he went back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, which was 50 days later. So it may be that he and his disciples were there for the 50 intervening days between Passover and Pentecost, went back to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and then moved on to go to Galilee. We're not exactly sure. Whatever the case, he and his disciples were baptizing long enough for news to travel that they were baptizing, for people to come, and for there to be a noticeable increase in the amount of people who were coming to him for baptism. His popularity, as we saw last time, had reached John and his disciples. And now Jesus learns here in verse 1 that it had reached the attention of the Pharisees. Well, why would Jesus care what the Pharisees think about his baptizing and his popularity? Well, because the Pharisees were the established religious leaders of the people. While the Sadducees oversaw the temple, the Pharisees oversaw the synagogues all throughout the nation. And unlike the temple, which had an exclusively religious purpose of worship, the synagogues were really community centers that where much political and educational and societal activities took place. And so having the authority to deny people access to the synagogue meant that the Pharisees had significant influence over the people in their towns. So they were particularly sensitive to any competing influences that rose among the people. In fact, before Jesus came on the scene, as John the Baptist's influence increased, the Pharisees went to check out, who is this guy and what is he doing? They never came to believe that he was actually a prophet of God, but they just wanted to make sure that he was not causing any trouble. And then after the attention Jesus drew to himself at the Passover, where he was healing and teaching, and now hearing that Jesus was becoming more popular than John, they certainly would have wanted to investigate who this is and what is he doing further. But Jesus was on a timetable, and it seems that he was not quite ready to engage with them just yet. So he decides to leave Judea and head north for Galilee. Now, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, but we see there in verse 2 that Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. When we study that passage last time, we saw in chapter 3, verse 22, that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, and we said that Jesus likely didn't baptize because he understood that the human heart is an idol factory, and so if anyone was baptized by Jesus, they would be tempted to elevate themselves above others, or they would be tempted to elevate others who had been baptized by Jesus above themselves. And we could add to that reasoning that Jesus, as the Messiah, had a specific mission. The Old Testament predicted what the Messiah would do, and baptizing was not one of them. And so, like Paul after him, Jesus could effectively say, though he never did, that God had sent him to preach, not to baptize. Another significant reason Jesus didn't baptize is because when John the Baptist was preaching, he declared to the people that he himself baptized with water, but there would be one who would come after him who baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if Jesus baptized with water, that could potentially create confusion among the people as to, was this really the Messiah? And so for at least those three reasons, Jesus didn't do any baptizing. Now, you might also take note of the fact that these days or weeks of baptizing by Jesus and the disciples is the only time that Scripture tells us that they conducted baptisms. We certainly can't be confident that they didn't. It's an argument from silence to say that they didn't baptize at other times, but it would be unusual if baptism was a regular part of their ministry and the rest of Scripture didn't say anything about it. In fact, when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples on one little mini mission trip, and then when he sent out the 72 on a mission trip, he did not tell them to baptize. He told them to proclaim the kingdom and to heal, not to baptize. And so it seems as though this may, in fact, be the only time that they conducted baptisms. Well, if Jesus wasn't sent to baptize, why would he and his disciples, or rather his disciples, why would they baptize at all? Well, again, Scripture doesn't tell us, but I think we can conclude that Jesus used baptism as a bridge between his ministry and the ministry of John the Baptist. You see, it was critical for the people to make the connection in their minds between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus. They needed to understand that the Messiah that John proclaimed is Jesus. And since Jesus and John were in different places, doing baptism may have helped the people understand that Jesus' ministry was a fulfillment of John's. But the time for that came to an end, and he determined to make his way back to Galilee. Now notice what it says there in verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. As the crow flies, Samaria is directly between Judea and Galilee. If Jesus was baptizing at the Jordan River and planned to go up north, directly north up to the Sea of Galilee, they would have had to pass through the eastern edge of Samaria, which lie on the western banks of the Jordan River. But we learn in verse 46 that Jesus is actually headed to Cana, which is far west of the Sea of Galilee, which means that Jesus would have to pass through the heart of Samaria. Either way, whatever normal route you might take, the most direct route was going to be through Samaria. And the ancient historian Josephus tells us that the Galilean Jews would commonly pass through Samaria as they traveled back and forth from Jerusalem. On the other hand, we also know that it was common for Jews, particularly Jews of Judea, to go out of their way to avoid Samaria. For reasons I'll make clear in a few moments, even when traveling along the Jordan River, it was preferable for the Judean Jews to cross the Jordan River, go up through Gentile territory to Galilee, rather than pass through just the tip of Samaria. Some Jews would inconvenience themselves for days just to avoid traveling through Samaria. So you can look at verse 4 and find there some potential tension between the logical route to take and the preferred route to take. Do I take the fastest route, or do I take the route that avoids Samaria? But of course, there is no such tension in Jesus. In fact, look at it again and take particular notice to the wording here. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. This is saying more than just that Samaria lay between him and Galilee. The verb had to is a verb that does not refer to possibility, but rather to necessity. There is a divine oughtness to this journey. Jesus must pass through Samaria. There was a divine appointment awaiting Jesus that required him to pass through Samaria. He had no other option. His life was not his own. He lived as he was directed by the Father and led by the Spirit. There was nothing about the life of Jesus that was left to chance. And so his mission included not just the end of his life, whereby he would redeem sinners on the cross, but every step in between. And so it was just as necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria as it was that he would die for sinners. So in following his divine mission, Jesus and his disciples make their way north through the hills and valleys of Samaria until they come to the place of significant historical value. Look again at verse 5. It says, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Sychar is not a town that is named outside of this verse. In fact, we can't even find it anywhere recorded in extra-biblical material. But the town is really less significant than the field that is nearby. John identifies this field as with regard to something that happened nearly 2,000 years prior to this moment. Not only was this plot of land given to Joseph by his father Jacob, but that it was part of the region that was given as an inheritance to the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, who were Joseph's sons. In fact, you can find back in Genesis chapter 33, where Jacob himself purchases this plot of land from the people of Shechem. And then Genesis 48 tells us that he had given it to his son. And then Joshua 24 tells us that when Israel came back into the land, they brought the bones of Joseph back from Egypt and buried them in this particular field. And so over the last 2,000 years of history or so, that memory of Jacob and Joseph was retained by the people, and they took pride in that, as we'll see next time, or maybe in two times. In the purpose of God, this historic place would be the location where Jesus would put his magnanimous grace on display. So here in verses 1 to 5, we observe that Jesus fulfills his divine mission. He is committed to accomplishing God's purposes and plan for his life. And his decisions are made with confidence, knowing that he is unfolding the Father's plan. Now, you and I don't have the same kind of knowledge about our lives that Jesus did. We're more like Abraham, following the Lord, not knowing where he's leading us. But that doesn't mean that we can't have similar confidence in our steps. Unlike Jesus, we don't know where our steps will lead, but like Jesus, we can be confident that our steps are unfolding the Father's plan for our lives. Many of us have struggled at different times of life with some significant decision that alters the trajectory of our lives, and the reason we've struggled is because we've tried to calculate the impact of that decision years down the line, and we're afraid that if we make the wrong direction in the road, that will have the consequence of missing God's perfect will for our lives. Well, in the mystery of God's will, every decision we make and every circumstance that comes upon us is part of his sovereign and good plan for our lives, even the most painful experiences. For sure, sin itself is a violation of God's revealed will, and in that sense, we can be outside of God's will. But even our sinful choices fall within God's decreed and secret will for our lives. So it's not possible for us to ultimately make a decision that would derail God's plans and God's purposes for our lives. And so because of that, rather than seeing our lives as some chaotic mess of random chance, we should view our lives as an endless stream of divine appointments, where our mission is to glorify God by trusting in him and faithfully living out his revealed will. And if we live that way, we can imitate Jesus in following the divine mission. Well, let's turn now to consider how Jesus engages with gracious humility. Look at verses 6 to 10. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from this journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." As simple and innocent as this short encounter is, this is nothing short of remarkable. Really, if things worked out the way things tend to work out, we would never have this in our Bible, because this conversation, from a human standpoint, should never have happened. I want you to notice, first of all, the humble condition of Jesus. It is about the sixth hour, it says, and the sixth hour is noon by Jewish reckoning. They started their counting of daytime hours by what we would consider 6 a.m., so the sixth hour was noon. This means that Jesus and his disciples have been walking for several hours, and now the sun is directly above them, and it's the hottest part of the day. It's time to stop. It's time to get some food and rest for the strength of their bodies for the rest of the travel that day. The disciples were not the full number of the 12 yet, and they did not yet have the Galilean women who were traveling with them that would eventually join them and support them with logistics. So it was left to the disciples to serve Jesus by getting some food. So practically, it may be that just the small number of disciples were all needed to carry food, and so they all went into the town without Jesus. But that's not the only reason that they left Jesus by himself. Tired as he may have been, it's not like he was much more tired than the rest of the disciples that he just couldn't go on and make it into town. In fact, being noon, it was not likely that the disciples told him, well, Jesus, wait here and maybe somebody will come and get you some water. That's not the time of the day that anybody goes to the well to get water. In fact, he would sooner find water if he just went the next about half mile into town rather than waiting for some poor soul who was desperate enough to brave the heat of the day and come for some water. Now, the main reason Jesus stayed at the well is because he had a divine appointment. It's not that he couldn't go on. It's that God had a purpose and a plan to meet a sinner who desperately needed living water. But he was tired. Now let's think about that. The eternal, infinite, all-powerful, all-authoritative Son of God was weary. He who is the sustainer and the upholder of all things in the universe got tired. He who gives life and breath to all things needed a breather. Why? It's because he humbled himself. He who is limited, or rather limitless, unbounded, free from any constraints and limitations, he bound himself to a finite, frail, and weak human body. He could have commanded every cell in his body to function to its fullest capacity. But he never used his power and authority for his own personal gain. He allowed himself to succumb to the natural weaknesses of humanity in a sin-cursed world. And he did that so that he could be our sympathetic high priest. That's his humble condition. Consider also his gracious engagement. Look at verse 7. Again, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, what on the surface here in modern America seems to us normal, expected, natural conversation, if not a little bit rude, he didn't say please, is anything but. It may not seem like it, but there is a lot to consider here. Notice, first of all, that this is a woman from Samaria. The gospel writer wants us to know this such that he emphasizes it. He doesn't want us to miss this detail. It would be natural for us to assume that this is a Samaritan woman by the fact that they're traveling through Samaria. They're in the heart of Samaria, and so they encounter a local, and therefore she should be a Samaritan. But the detail here is too important to leave to implication. In fact, it's so significant that the woman herself highlights this significance in verse 9. She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then when it says there, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," we got to be careful not to take that too far, because the disciples seem to have no problem going into town to buy food from the Samaritans. Again, I noted from Josephus that the Galilean Jews would often travel through Samaria, which would have required some degree of interaction, sometimes even staying the night. That phrase there, "the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," might mean something more like the Jews don't share things in common with the Samaritans. For example, for Jesus to share the vessel for drinking water with this woman would have made him ritually unclean, at least according to the Pharisees. So they didn't share their vessels together between Jews and Samaritans. But it's not just that they didn't share eating and drinking vessels. There was a general, not universal, but a general mutual disdain between Jews and Samaritans. In fact, as an example of that, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are making their way back to Jerusalem from Galilee and passing through Samaria again, and they arrive at a particular village during the night, and as soon as that village hears that they're actually on their way to Jerusalem, the village refuses to allow them to stay the night. And so in great offense, James and John say to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down and consume this city?" You can imagine what Jesus said to them. And then in John 8, as Jesus is sparring with religious leaders, he declares to them that the reason they're not listening to him is because they are not of God. And they retort, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So they use Samaritan as an offensive epithet. Well, to understand the animosity between Jews and Samaritans, we have to understand a little bit of history. As I mentioned, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh occupied this territory from about 1375 until 722 BC. By that ending point, there had long been the division of Israel into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians came, conquered the northern kingdom, and exiled most of the people of the land. So they emptied Samaria and the regions that we now know as Galilee and in that northern portion of most of the Jews. And lest the land go unoccupied, 2 Kings 17:24 tells us that the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. Well, over the centuries, so again, that was 722 BC, over the centuries, the people intermingled with a few remaining Jews that were there, and having brought with them their false religion, there was a lot of syncretistic practices where they would worship false gods while also pretending to worship Yahweh. And it was all a sordid mess of depravity, including child sacrifice. Some 70 years after Babylon took over Assyria and then ultimately conquered the southern kingdom and destroyed the walls and temple of Jerusalem, after 70 years, Ezra returned with a number of exiles to rebuild the temple. And it was the people of Samaria who, in an effort to ingratiate themselves with Babylon, sent a letter to Babylon complaining about the Jews rebuilding the temple, saying that if they are successful, they will rebuild. Well, or not rebuild, but rebel. That ultimately failed, and the temple was rebuilt. And then sometime later, when Nehemiah came and began to rebuild the walls to secure the city, the Samaritans again tried to stop the work, but they failed once more. So you can imagine the longstanding animosity of, "You guys tried to stop us from rebuilding the temple and the city." Beyond that, there was significant religious contest between the Jews and the Samaritans. We'll get into the details of that in the future, but the prophets of old were not kind to Samaria. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Micah all spoke strongly against the people of Samaria because of their idolatry. The animosity was so great that decades after the life of Jesus, it became coded into Jewish law that Samaritan women were perpetually and unchangeably ritually unclean. And if it was coded into law just a few decades after Christ, you can imagine that that sentiment existed during the life of Christ when this woman approached him at the well. Well, Jesus, of course, doesn't care about the strife between Jews and Samaritans. That's not at all what controls his decisions. So when he sees this woman approaching, he's not concerned about what the religious leaders think about ritual cleansing. He's able to engage this woman without any ethnic animosity. That's grace. But his grace had to overcome more than simple ethnic and religious animosity. Do you remember what time it is? It's noon. The sun is at its peak. It's the hottest part of the day. And it's the absolute worst time for a woman to walk outside the city to draw water. Genesis 24 tells us that in the time of Abraham, the women would go together in groups to draw water in the evening. That's when women started doing things in groups, by the way, if you didn't know. It was cooler, of course, in the evening, and there was safety and protection in women going together out in the field. And that practice was the standard for ages. Some commentators, in fact, propose that Sychar was a city that we know of as the name Askar, and that there were actually abundant springs of water nearer to that town than this particular well. And if that's true, that only intensifies the situation here, but we can't be certain about that fact. Whether or not there were other sources of water, it's highly unusual for a woman to go by herself to draw water in the middle of the day. Why would she do that? Why would she go in the heat? Why would she go by herself without protection of a group of women? Why would she go when she didn't have anyone to keep her company? Well, you women are thinking, what would be going on in my life that would lead me to do that? And maybe you're thinking, I'm in the middle of cooking something and I ran out of water, so I desperately need to go get it. Well, I would propose to you that if she was that desperate that she needed water immediately, she would likely go to her neighbor to get some water. I don't think she was desperate in that way. I think there's a more likely answer. It seems to me that the best answer is that she was an outcast in her community. She went at noon because she knew that nobody else would be there. She didn't go with other women because they wouldn't want her to go with them. And if she tried, they would mistreat her. Now, why do I think that? Well, look down at verse 16. We'll come to this a little bit later, but Jesus says, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Remember that debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. They even believed that your marriage covenant extended into the resurrected life. And so the Sadducees loved to mock the Pharisees by inventing this story of this woman who marries seven successive brothers as each one of them dies. And they loved getting the Pharisees twisted in a knot by asking, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? By using that scenario of seven marriages, the Sadducees used a number that was ridiculous and impossibly high. Well, this woman standing before Jesus has had five husbands, and she's now on a sixth intimate relationship. Her life was perhaps more tragic than the fiction that the Sadducees could invent. Now, of course, we're not told what caused the five marriages to take place and come apart. But the fact that she's sinfully living with a man who isn't her husband indicates that she wasn't simply a victim of five tragedies where each husband died. Only the Lord knows her troubled past at this point, but whether it included death or adultery or abandonment or other sorrows or sins, but whatever it was, to be married five times was exceptionally rare. And now to be living with a man who isn't your husband is to be living an immoral life. As is the case for many people who go down deep into the life of sin, you get to that point where you just don't care what other people think anymore. And she lived in open shame. She accepted life on the margins of society. Not being accepted by the women, she chose a life of inconvenience, isolation, and solitude. In fact, we see further evidence that she lived a sinful life down in verse 29 when she says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" There, Jesus had just revealed to her that he was the Messiah. And so she drops her water vessel. She takes off into the city and she does not say, "The Messiah is here." She does not say, "The Messiah told me about all the troubles that have befallen me." No, she says, "He told me all that I ever did." That's further emphasized in verse 39. When the Samaritans come from the town, believed in him, and says, "Because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did." This is a woman who had lived a sinful life. Her sinful choices led to one broken marriage after another, to the tune of 5 failed marriages. And in the end, she gave herself to a life of open shame. In this society, that would have made her an outcast. She would have been rejected by her family, rejected by her friends, unable to participate in the social norms, such as going out with a group of women in the evening to draw water. This is why at the beginning I said that her soul was robbed, stripped, beaten, and left for dead. Sin and suffering had robbed her of her dignity. Sin and suffering had stripped her of her participation in society. Sin and suffering had beaten her to the point where she just didn't care anymore. Sin and suffering had left her for dead in that she was hopeless to turn her life around. But on this providential day, as she goes to the well at a time where there isn't supposed to be anyone there, she encounters a man, a Jew. You can be certain that as she approached the well and sees this man sitting there, fear rose up in her heart. Who is this? There's not supposed to be anyone here. Why is he here? Is he going to hurt me? Is he going to turn away from me in disgust? But as she would soon learn, Jesus was no ordinary man. An ordinary man would be confused as to why this woman is coming out at this time. An ordinary Jewish man would be compelled by his commitment to purity to turn away from this woman and not talk to her. An ordinary man who knew the truth about this woman's life would stay away as far as possible from her. But again, Jesus was no ordinary Jew. He wasn't confused. He knew that he had a divine appointment with her. He was compelled to talk with her and engage with her. And he knew everything about her life. And he loved her. He showed her grace and dignity and compassion, perhaps like no one had ever shown her before. Now, he does that over the course of the conversation, but he begins by simply saying, "Give me a drink." I trust you can see now why the woman responded the way she did. How is it that you, a Jew, would ask a drink from a woman, from me, a woman of Samaria? If she knew that he knew everything about her life, perhaps she would have said, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria, and a sinner beyond measure?" Well, Jesus didn't realize his error and turn away from her. He didn't say, "I know it's not kosher for me to talk to you, and I know I'm making myself unclean by using your drinking vessel, but I'm so desperately thirsty that I don't care." No, his request for a drink, as genuine as it was less about meeting his need and more about entering into her world so he could satisfy her thirsty soul. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus' mouth may well have been parched and his body in need of water, but her need was greater. Her soul was dried up and shriveled. Her heart was hardened and calloused on the one hand, and yet, at the very same time, likely very brittle to the touch and susceptible to irreparable damage. She was, in the words of Scripture, a bruised reed in a faintly burning wick. But on this day, she encountered a man of whom Isaiah said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." She stood face to face with the Lord, who called out in Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." She met him who described himself in Matthew 11, 28, saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, then I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus doesn't speak with her with disdain or disappointment. He doesn't approach her cautiously, fearing that her sin-soiled garments might touch him. He doesn't speak to her with judgment or rebuke. No, in the humility of his physical condition that's weak, he conveys grace to her first by speaking to her, and then by how he begins to reveal life-giving truth to her. And next week, we'll begin to unpack the soul-satisfying truth that Jesus reveals there. In observing how Jesus interacts graciously with this Samaritan woman, I wonder if you can discern any parallels between his encounter with you. Whether we realize it or not, we're all in the same desperate condition that she was. When the gospel first came to us, we were all dead in our sin. Our lives, of course, may have looked radically different from hers, but we were in no less needful condition of grace than she was. And so as we observe how Jesus graciously and humbly engages with this woman and how he has graciously met us in our sin, he provides for us a model of how to follow. All around us in society are people who are ravaged by sin. From those who you pass by in the grocery store, or those that you work with every day, those who sit next to you in class at school. People have been robbed, stripped, beaten, and left for dead. They've been told that they are a cosmic accident. They've been told that this life is all there is. They've been deceived to think that their life has no meaning and no purpose. They've been convinced that the best that they can do is to eke out for themselves any bit of pleasure that they can. Women have been told that their body is the most powerful tool of influence that they have with men. Men have been taught that women's bodies are simply existing for their own pleasure. The world sends endless messages that you can define yourself however you want. And people are dying of thirst every single day because this world won't satisfy. Like the Good Samaritan, in this encounter with the Samaritan woman, Jesus is the good Jew in the sense that he goes against all social norms and expectations and does what no one else is willing to do. But he's not just a good Jew. He is the Messiah. He's the giver and sustainer of life. He is the Savior of the world. And as those who have received living water, it's our joy and our privilege to follow him in fulfilling the mission of bringing life-giving water of the gospel to a dying world, a world dying of thirst. So when you see a person, maybe today, maybe this week, that you might be tempted to turn away from, consider how you might start a conversation that enables you to open the floodgates to the living waters of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just hit the pause button here, there's so much yet that needs to be said. But it's amazing to see the Lord Jesus Christ love this woman, engage with her, and to consider how we ourselves have been loved. As Romans says, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, would you cause us to rejoice as this woman rejoiced, to celebrate that the Messiah has come and that he knows all that we have ever done. And yet he loved us and gave himself up for us. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, would you help them to see that it does not matter what they have done? It does not matter how long they've gone down the road of depravity. It does not matter how deep of a well they've dug for themselves and they're unable to get out. That your arm is not too short to save. And your grace is not so limited to overcome sin, but rather you are mighty to save. And you are desiring that all would come to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth. Lord, would you cause the living water of life to flow in us and through us, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we might celebrate his resurrection and conquering of death. And even now, as he ascended into heaven and stands before your throne as our advocate and as our great high priest, that he will return one day and take us to himself, not because of anything we've done, but because of his grace that has been poured out on us. Lord, would you cause us to be a people here at Hope Bible Church who look at the world around us that is so dark, so full of sin and suffering, that we would see people not in terms of what they've done. We would see people not in terms of how society would categorize them. That we would not evaluate and determine the value of people on the basis of societal norms. But that we would see all people as those who are made in your image. As all individuals, as those who are deserving of your wrath, but who are called to believe in Christ. And would you use us as your vessels of the truth to bring the life-giving water to our community. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.